We spoke about the Lord's church being built, and that's really our theme tonight as a preview to our business meeting where we will seek to reconfirm two men, Joe Stafford to the office of deacon, Kevin Filsick to the office of elder. I'll just read verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3 as Ken has read. In case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we consider how you sent your Son, and that great work of his was to build the church that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against. And so we ask, as we look at the church, the apple of Jesus' eye, that we would be given wisdom in knowing how to conduct ourselves and insight to recognize those men whom you have gifted to the church. So come, Holy Spirit, help tonight in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen. So as I said, tonight brings Harbor Church to consider two men for reconfirmation to their respective offices of the church, Kevin Filsick to the office of elder, and Joe Stafford to the office of deacon. And this occasion gives us the opportunity to focus on the nuts and bolts topic of church government. And that can strengthen our congregation by giving us all a better understanding of how things work at Harbor under the authority of Christ and his word. So let's just consider three basic forms of church government that have been implemented throughout church history, and then we will zoom in into the specific form of church government that is implemented by Harbor Church. So our first diagram will now appear, I believe, and that is the Episcopalian church government. The Episcopalian church government. In church history, that's been a systematic hierarchy of authority with a single leader at the summit. There's the Anglican Church of England, which has at its summit the Archbishop of Canterbury, whose name now is Justin Welby. And then the Roman Catholic Church also uses the Episcopalian model, where you have the Pope, I believe it is someone named Francis, who is now at the helm of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what justification is there for this? Well, it's traced back to the apostles and apostolic authority. And as the apostles were one by one removed by death, John being the last of the apostles, well, someone was put into his place as the apostle who would be the head of the church. Like Peter, it might be said, was the head of the church. You are Peter, Matthew 16, and upon this rock I will build my church. This is the argument of, say, the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, historian E.A. Litton says this: the apostles, he's arguing for the Episcopalian model, the apostles are the first link in the chain, and there is no reason why a succession as regards to the external commission shouldn't proceed from age to age. The existing body of ministers handing down the official authority to their successors, and these to latter successors in turn. So what do you think about that? Well, let's think about the apostles. They were, in the beginning, a group of 12. And surely there was an inner circle among the 12, Peter, James, and John. And even in the early church in the book of Acts, it seemed that there were some weighty apostles, which would be Peter and James, the brother of our Lord, and Paul, who had prominence among the group of apostles. But they didn't seem to have any one having greater authority over the other. And you say, well, what about Peter? Wasn't Peter, you are the rock and I'll build my church? Well, that's just referring to his confession of faith, as believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It did not appoint Peter as the head of the 12. In fact, if you look to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, There were Paul and Peter up at Antioch. And who was it who got rebuked at Antioch? It was Paul who rebuked Peter because Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles and he went off to the Jews and only ate their kosher food. And Paul, it says, rebuked him to his face. So Peter was clearly not superior to the Apostle Paul. They were, as it were, a group of elders or leaders. In fact, Grudem says this, commenting on the Episcopalian government. This may well reflect the wisdom of Christ in guarding against the abuse of power that inevitably comes by any one human who has too much power without sufficient checks and balances from others. Just as we see in Titus 1:5, Paul writes to Titus and says, I appointed you and left you in Crete that you would appoint elders, plural, in every city. That's the model in a church. Elders, plural, in every city. And beyond that, note how in Acts 13 and verse 3, it describes how in Antioch, we see that Paul and Barnabas are sent off on the first missionary tour throughout the empire. Who was it who sent them off, laid hands on them? It wasn't apostles laying hands on them. You know who it was? It was the elders of the local church in Antioch. It's described Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen, who laid hands on Paul the apostle and Barnabas and sent them off on the first missionary journey. And then beyond that, we see that Timothy wasn't ordained by the Apostle Paul, but it says in 1 Timothy 4:14 that the hands were laid on Timothy by the council of elders. They're probably in Ephesus. A council of elders laid hands on Timothy, not Paul, as if he had some kind of popic authority. So I believe the Episcopalian model is the imposition onto the New Testament more of human ideas than Holy Spirit-directed government. So let's go to the next model, beyond the Episcopalian model. The next model is the Presbyterian government model. Now that employs the concept of elder rule and the maintaining, you'll notice there, of a tight hierarchy structure for the sake of the universal church being displayed in one church, not being left on its own, isolated, but rather there's a mutual accountability among the church. And so we see the structure there. And notice how we see there's the, on the top, not a pope, but the General Assembly, and then the presbytery, and then the individual churches with their own plurality of elders. Well, that sounds biblical, doesn't it? Plurality of elders. And then the congregation, notice the dotted line, which appoints the elders. If you're from the Christian Reform background, there's a gentleman who is in our pastor's fellowship. His name is Chad Steenwick. Chad is a pastor of Central Avenue Christian Reform Church here in Holland. That would be the congregation. Then there is a larger group that would be above them, and that would be the Zealand Synod, or excuse me, the Holland Classis, and then above that would be the annual Synod, the General Assembly, which may meet at Calvin College. So we see that everything is overseen by the General Assembly of the local church elders who gather together, and that provides a safety net so that no local church will fall into error. What do you think about that? By way of church government. Well, we see each congregation has a group of qualified elders. That's good. Each church sends representatives. All right. But think of this. Nowhere in the New Testament do elders have established authority over more than their own local church. Is that true biblically? You might say, well, what about the Jerusalem Council, Pastor Mark, in Acts chapter 15? That's right, many gathered together in Jerusalem. And there was a ruling that was made. It was quite a widespread and important ruling regarding, does everybody need to be circumcised? And what about meat that was strangled and other issues? Well, there was a ruling that came, but the widespread and authoritative ruling was compelling, it seems, because of the presence of the apostles. The apostles were still alive. In fact, in Jerusalem, we see that Paul is there, James is there, and Peter is there. And the apostles, those living ones who had seen the ministry of the Lord Jesus, were in the upper room with him. They had a compelling apostolic authority. If you look at 15:22, we see the presence of those apostles there. So that gave the Jerusalem council a compelling authority. But is that same authority present at a general assembly at Calvin College? I don't think necessarily so. A national leadership of a denomination, some argue though, at Calvin College, say, making a decision, well, that will safeguard these individual churches down here from falling into doctrinal or behavioral error. That the General Assembly meeting together is a safeguard that will preserve purity. Oh, really? Is that the way that works? Just consider the Reformed Church of America, the RCA, who there is a Holland Classis, and then there is a larger regional synod and the national synod. What has happened there? Ask Kevin DeYoung, who was the pastor of University Reformed Church in Lansing, Michigan, which was an RCA church, and they watched over the decades the way that the General Assembly made decisions about such things as evolution versus creationism. They thought, that's fine and okay, and what happened there? The false teaching dribbled down to the individual churches. The same thing happened with gender egalitarianism in the blurring of the distinction between male and female. That's why you have women pastors in local churches. Where did it start? Yeah, it started over at Western Seminary here in Holland. Or even homosexuality. Why is a homosexuality considered to be an alternative lifestyle? Where did that begin? It began often at the seminary or the General Assembly level. You see, there are painful examples of how large organizations have been corrupted, not at the bottom of the churches locally, but rather at the top. I believe there are elements in the Presbyterian system that are healthy, but I think we need to go further to find a biblical diagram. So come on, thirdly with me. Congregational government. We've seen Episcopalian government and Presbyterian government. Now, congregational government. Well, that looks quite simple, doesn't it? In fact, there's another one. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He has it shaped like a blob. Just the congregation. Now, here, the weightiest authority we see doesn't reside with a single leader, like a pope or an archbishop, but the authority resides with not the General Assembly, like in the Presbyterians, but rather with the local assembly, with the congregation. It's democracy. Well, that's what pure congregationalism would be, a democracy. Everything is voted upon. And there is some real legitimacy in that. Think of Acts chapter 6. We see that the Hellenistic widows weren't being served properly. So what did they do? The apostles said, look among yourselves and choose 7 men filled with the Spirit. And that's where the diaconate came from. And they chose. They looked and they chose, voted to bring 7 men who would be made the first deacons. So we see, that seems to match a church selecting its officers, like the deacons here. Or we think, scripturally, how the church disciplines its own members. It doesn't ask for some synod to do that. No, by itself, it disciplines its own members. Matthew 18 says what? If a brother sins, and you go to him, and he doesn't repent, you go eventually tell it to the church. And who would actually excommunicate someone, treat him as a pagan or a tax collector. It's the church that comes to that conclusion by some kind of a vote. In fact, it speaks of in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, when you are gathered together, and the Spirit of Christ is in your midst, he says, hand this man over to Satan so that the Spirit might be preserved, his body, his soul might be preserved, but his flesh destroyed. So it's calling for a repentance, and the church puts him out, it disciplines him, and it says in 2 Corinthians 2:6 that he was put out by the majority. So the majority of the church does the disciplining. So there's that democratic element of the congregation. There's where the real authority is, in the local congregation. However, let's ask this question. Does that mean that in New Testament biblical church government, it should be a pure democracy? That everything should be voted on? Like, should we buy a copying machine? And we throw it into the net. This says this view, and this person has that view. Or how about this? What color should the carpeting be? Or not only what color should the curtains be, should we even get curtains? Or how about this one? Who should the pianist be? Wow. Can you imagine? We have a lovely pianist, and there's no controversy with our Anna being a pianist. But you can imagine how such questions may be determined by a majority vote. What do you think about that? And we talked about elders. Elders should be in there somewhere, but listen to what Wayne Grudem says this. In this system of congregationalism, everything must come to the congregational meeting. The result is that decisions are often argued endlessly. And as a church grows, decision-making reaches a point of near paralysis. While this structure does attempt to do justice to the congregational voice passages regarding the need for final authority to rest with the congregation as a whole, it is yet unfaithful to the New Testament pattern of recognizing designated elders who have actual authority to rule the church in most scenarios. And that's the way it is at Harbor. Well, there are some scenarios, even our Constitution says, we're going to make a major purchase, like we're going to buy a church building, and everybody's going to be mutually accountable for the mortgage. We're going to lay a vote out for that. If we're going to sell some property, if we're going to make a big building addition, all right, those are big issues that may come. But I believe that is not the wisest route, because we are to have elders when it comes to other decisions along the way who actually have the authority to rule and make decisions. So let's go to our next form. Our next form, it's really a congregational kind of a hybrid form where we see multiple converging elements combining, I believe, the wisest of all of these various forms, incorporating certain checks and balances that are displayed, I believe, in the Scriptures. Notice what we have there. It is not a pure democracy. It's a monarchy. King Jesus rules over all things with his word. And he rules, and there's a sense of it being an oligarchy, in the sense that there are appointed pastors or elders, it's the same position, who are men of God, who know the word of God, as it says 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God, that would be the pastor, the elder, the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work. We are to make decisions based on King Jesus' word. That's God-breathed. But we also see that there is a democracy element that's present in the church, that the voice of the church is also incorporated when it comes to the decisions. Even think of how, look, these dotted lines here, that the congregation recognizes the elders who are chosen. And even look, recognizes the deacons who are chosen. So arguably the power base is with the church, the voice of the church. Listen to what the Cambridge Platform of 1648 says regarding the government of the church. And notice how it's a hybrid where we see various different elements. It says this, 1648. It says, the government of the church is a mixed government, and so has been acknowledged before the term of independency in respect to Christ. He's the head of the church, and the sovereign power residing in him and exercised by him. Therefore, it is a monarchy. That seem reasonable? That's what we see here. King Jesus rules. In respect of the body or brotherhood of the church and the power of Christ granted unto them, it resembles a democracy. And that there are voting elements in the church. In respect to the presbytery, that would be the elders, and the power committed to them, it is an aristocracy. Or we could say an oligarchy, the rule of few. As we see, there are congregational votes for elders according to the word. That's what we're doing tonight. We're voting for elders. We're voting for deacons who are in the church. But elders are given the authority to rule and make decisions. Just consider how it describes these elders. It says in 1 Timothy 5:7, elders who rule well will be considered worthy of a double honor. See, elders do rule. Elders are given authority to make decisions in the church. Even to the point where, do you realize it says, like in a family, that a father is to be obeyed? Do you realize in a church, profoundly, pastors are to be obeyed? Because there's an authority. Christ is the ultimate authority, but as they speak, according to the words of Christ, if it's in keeping with the word, he can't say, thus saith the Lord, that you can't stand in the chair. That's not what we're about. But when there are issues of church life and pastors, like a father in a house, says, as for us in our house, this is the way that we're going to do it, there's an obedience element. It says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. So there is rule, there's authority that's incorporated with the elders of the church that are appointed by the congregation. Notice also, I say the congregation, how in this model, each congregation is independent. Do you see a hierarchy over the congregation here? Isn't there some Holland classes or West Michigan classes that we're responsible to answer to? Or some larger General Assembly gathering that we need to answer to? No. No, not at all. Each church is locally autonomous. It rules itself. Now, there may be bishops or elders or pastors from other churches that give advice to us, but they have no authority over our church. Each church selects its own officers. Acts 6 in Jerusalem, they selected their own deacons. And also we see they discipline their own members. Say in Corinth, the local body has a certain responsibility, autonomy to rule itself, and no one else, no other congregation, no other synod tells each church what to do. The autonomy of the local church, that's a Baptist biblical distinctive. And let me read from our own 69 confession. Turn to page 685 of your Trinity hymnals if you have them there. Our 1689 confession, the chapter on the church, chapter 26, and paragraph 15. Look there on page 685 of our Trinity hymnals. Aren't we answerable to anybody? Well, to get advice and to get counsel. But no one else imposes on Harbor Church what they should or shouldn't do. Look what it says there. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings or censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together, do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter indifference, to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. In short, a council may be established where a matter is laid before a group of churches, and that group of churches can give advice to Harbor Church, but no other churches can coerce Harbor Church to do anything Harbor Church does not want to do. So that's why we are not an island here at Harbor Church. We have a local pastor's fellowship. More importantly, we have churches that we are very close with. Like, we've had issues where we've called in the Grand Rapids Church, or the Louisville Church, or the Bremen Church, or Coconut Creek in Florida, or Sacramento. We have five churches maybe gathered together. I want to lay this before you, brothers. What do you think about this matter? Give us your counsel. Give us your advice. In fact, in recent years, we've become a part of the Reformed Baptist Network of churches, because we are churches holding communion together. We're not an island here. We do a fellowship with other churches. We've locked arms with other churches, but it's advisory. It is not compelling authority. So that's the view of Harbor Church. We're an autonomous church. Jesus is the king. Elders rule in the church. The congregation appoints the elders, and the congregation, by the way, can take down an elder. We don't think that you are qualified anymore by what you have done. In fact, we're reconfirming elders and deacons. We're making sure that our elders hold the confidence of the congregation. Now, just a word, what about deacons? We're voting today for a deacon as well. Notice the dotted line here. Deacons do not have ruling authority. In fact, our own constitution says this. Deacons are responsible, primarily, to administer the benevolent concerns of the church as well as its business affairs. In Acts 6, they helped to make sure that the widows were cared for. And our Constitution says they must fulfill their duties of their office in cooperation with and in subjection to the elders. So the elders and the deacons work, we'll say, head in hand together. It's like if you look at the body, the elders are the head making decisions, and the deacons are the hands carrying out the decisions made by the eldership. And there is no division between, well, I thought the elders, they were in charge of the spiritual and the deacons were in charge of the practical matters of the church. But there's really no dichotomy in the scriptures regarding spiritual, doctrinal, sacred, or carnal, practical, financial. No, all is overseen by the elders of the church. That's the ruling element. In fact, look with me, Acts 11:29. Acts 11:29. Notice what it says there. Acts 11:29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, this is the Jerusalem collection, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Look at verse 30. And this they did, sending it in charge of Paul and Barnabas to the deacons, because the deacons were in charge of the finances. No, it was to the elders. There's a ruling element where the elders will have a ruling element to the church. But the deacons carry out, they are the hands of the elders who make decisions in the church. So now we are confirming a deacon in the church, which would be Joe Stafford, and we're asking you to vote to recognize his being a man who bears the marks of a deacon, qualifications, and we are casting a vote regarding Kevin Filsick, who is an elder in the church, a ruling elder in the church, that he bears the marks of a man who is biblically qualified for that role. May God give us wisdom to do what he's called us to do. Let's close with a word of prayer.